beside you. Lord, I hope. Lord, our hope is in you. Lord, as we come to this time of teaching, Lord, I pray that you use the words to tell us the words in this book, so we all have hearts. But we need to accept them.
Chilgar's Mrs. Hill Church. Tim Farrell. I have a wife, Sarah, four boys, and we've been attending this church for 14 years. This is my first church. And I know why I'm here, because 2 years previously to that, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I was bartending. I had graduated from college. I worked in the oil field for 3 years, and I was washing glasses, and an Episcopalian priest was sitting there with me on the other side of the bar. He was in visiting his congregation, and I was explaining to him what it was like to ski in Lake Tahoe, and I said, you know, it just gave me a renewal of my spirit. I love the deep powder, and he says, well, I feel like that every time I think about Jesus. And I thought he was crazy, you know. But we talked, and he gave me a Bible, and I read partially through the New Testament. I can't remember where it was, the Gospel of John, or maybe I think the book of James. But I asked Jesus to come into my heart. It was, you know, I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know who Jesus was. But I read the Bible, and I didn't have any doctrinal knowledge, and I didn't go to church for 2 years, but the Lord, He's faithful, and when I asked Him to come into my heart, He did. And not only that, He started putting Christians in my life. I didn't know any Christians before that, and I was suspicious of them. But now I couldn't throw a rock without hitting one. So I ended up marrying my brother. So Sarah and I were married, and she was going to this church, and I was staying at home on Sundays. And Rich Bauer called me up and asked me if he could come over and talk. And I'm like, sure, come on over. I had some questions. I was going through the Old Testament, and it was murky business, you know. I didn't quite understand what I was reading. So I had questions, and he came over. And I was explaining to him that after I asked Jesus to come into my heart, I felt like I was innate. I said the word innate. He was like, oh, hang on. And he said, well, can you turn to John 6:65? John 6, verse 65. And that was the NIV. And the NIV uses the word innate. It says, nobody can come to me, says Jesus, unless the Father enables him. And that's my word, right? So I was like, there's something going on. I'm going to go to this church. So I went to the church, and I've grown ever since. I'm very glad to be here. Tuesdays in the park with Rich for about 2 months, every Tuesday. I would walk and talk with Rich about the Old Testament, whatever was on my mind. I was listening to tapes. And he was going in, and it was kind of like a little discipleship period I went through, and I'm very grateful for that. And we should be available for people who have questions. And anybody who has questions should hook up with another person so they can talk about it, you know. One day, a Jehovah's Witness stopped by my door, and as we were talking, they said that, well, I found out that they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And I said, well, Jesus was God. And they said, the Bible doesn't say that. And I was like, well, it's Christian Orthodox belief. And I couldn't defend it from the Bible. I didn't know where it said Jesus was God. It says it all over the place. But I didn't know. And I realized that here I was at a point where I was believing something I was told, and I couldn't defend this doctrine, and I had gone through college, and I'd been told a lot of things that I just believed, that I was starting to learn, you know. I think there's a deflation when you come out of college, you just start unlearning college, you know, for a few years. And so here I was again, believing something I was told. I needed to find out where in the Bible it says Jesus was God, and I needed to be able to defend it. Now the Jehovah's Witness runs screaming from the house. But that's not true. I actually have a very good relationship with the Jehovah's Witness who used to stop by. I go over to his house and pick his graves, and when I see him, chat. It's a very nice relationship. But anyway, that is why it pressed on me that I need to be able to defend doctrine from the Bible. Okay, so Rich allowed me to give a sermon on Jesus as God, and I did one on Jesus as the Lamb, all about his blood, and now this time I'm doing Jesus as King. And it comes from every year I put down in the basement a banner. It's a timeline of Holy Week. And during the Holy Week, it starts at Palm Sunday and ends at Resurrection Sunday. Jesus displays his three offices of priest, prophet, and king. Pretty clear. It's amazing. And I just wasn't satisfied with how I covered king. And so I ran across some stuff and really thought I was encouraged to pursue it. So that's why I'm here today. So Rich asked me, what are you going to preach on? And I said, who is Jesus? And he goes, didn't you do that last year? I said, that's going to be the title of every one of my sermons. Because it's an inexhaustible question. And I'll give you an example. Lord and Savior, Shepherd, Servant King, Son of God, Kinsman Redeemer, God of all, Almighty God, Creator, Son of Mary and Joseph, the Groom, the Lamb of God, the Prophet, the Great High Priest, the Rock. I am the Burning Bush, the Tabernacle, lifted up, Jacob's Ladder, the Word, Firstborn, Messiah, the Light, King of the Jews, Lord of Glory, Son of Man, Lion of Judah, Son of David, the Seed of Woman, and the list as it scratches the surface. So, I mean, it's an amazing thing that one person can represent so many things. And the funny thing about these things that I mentioned in that list, they're threads that weave through the entire Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And once you realize that this is happening, it's miraculous. This is not a product human writing. This is the product of God. The supernatural being breaks into reality, gives us this book about what's happening. And it's a miracle. It's a supernatural event. It's a supernatural object. And if we could just get people to realize that when they're young Christians, it would save a lot of discipling time. So here we are. Who is Jesus? Jesus is King. And so I have a lot of references that I'm going to go through. I only ask that you follow me through three, and I'll read the other ones to you. We're going to go to Matthew 21, 1 through 10. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds that were with Jesus that day were huge. It says that they started to accumulate in a multitude at Jericho and at Bethphage and Bethany. They must have doubled or tripled, because that not long before that, Jesus had raised Lazarus. So he was quite famous in those two towns, because they were very close to each other in proximity. Hosanna to the Son of David was what they were crying. And the Son of David is a messianic, is a title for the messianic king. They expected that a king should come from the line of David. Hosanna means save us now. And it's a very important question to ask. What did they want to be saved from? What do you want to be saved from? But by Friday, Jesus was crucified. I guess he wasn't the kind of king they wanted. Imagine Jesus riding a donkey, a humble beast of burden. Would somebody like Pontius Pilate ride a donkey before his legions? Let's go to Genesis 49. I like to go to Genesis when I'm trying to nail down a doctrine in the Bible, because Genesis really contains it all. But it contains other things as well. It says that we live in a fallen universe. It isn't the same as when it happened into existence. It is fallen from when God created it. There's a difference. A very dominant, underlying principle of a lot of people's view on reality in America is that we live in a natural world where everything is just matter, and that when we die, we face personal extinction, and that there's nothing wrong with the universe. It's simply the same way that it was when it was created. But that is not what Genesis says. So we go to Genesis to look up a prophet. prophecy that is fulfilled in the New Testament, and it authenticates the other teachings for me. So I'm going to read Genesis 49, 9 through 12. And what's happening here is Jacob, wily old Jacob, is dying. In fact, as soon as he's done saying these blessings to his sons, he lifts up his feet into his bed and breathes his last. That's how close to death he is. So he's giving the blessing to Judah. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion. As a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. There's not a donkey there. So Matthew cited Zechariah 9:9 as when Jesus fulfilled Zechariah 9:9 as he was riding the donkey in Jerusalem. This blessing to Judah has this person tying a donkey to a choice vine. I find that to be a little bit of an interesting point. His robe is washed in wine. I can only think of one reason to wash something into wine, and that's to make it purple. And purple is the color of royalty in the Bible. And we can confirm this by going to Mark 15. You don't have to. I'll just read it to you. Mark 15, 16 to 18. You should stay in because we're going to be back in Genesis. Mark 15, 16 to 18. Jesus is mocked, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! They mocked him with his purple garments. So then this blessing, washed in wine are the robes. I imagine they're purple. And then in verse 10, we see a scepter in Judah. A scepter is a symbol of authority that the king holds. And it's in Judah, the tribe of Judah. King David was in the tribe of Judah. And all of the descendants of King Judah, or King David, were kings until the exile. And I think there was a period where there were some governors from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus, his genealogy includes David and Judah. So Jesus is of the tribe of Judah as well. And but there's this disturbing word here. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until. Until means it will depart when something happens, until tribute comes to him. Tribute is a gift of an inferior to a superior. It is also propitiation. So, until propitiation. Do you recognize that word? It's how Jesus transfers his righteousness by propitiating God's wrath. And so it's a term, a theological term, when you're trying to describe justification. Until tribute comes to him. But in the King James, it's even more obscure when until Shiloh comes. Shiloh can be a personal name or a place name. A personal name, Shiloh means to him who it belongs. So it would read, until to him who it belongs comes. And that would be the owner of the scepter, God. If it's a place name, Shiloh was the first location of the tabernacle after the Israelites conquered Canaan. And so we're familiar, most of us, I think, with the fact that the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. And this seemed to always come up for me. But I love the fact that there's this curtain all the way around the tabernacle that keeps careless eyes from seeing what's going on. And to actually enter or see what's going on in the tabernacle, you have to go around to the front of it, and there's a gate there. And you still have a hard time seeing what's going on because there's a gigantic altar sitting right in front of the gate. And that is the altar where the blood sacrifice occurs, and it was continuously burning and burning flesh, and there was blood being spilled on the ground, and it's a bloody thing. So it kind of it's a type of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. So I'm going to reword this to read, until God comes and propitiation is made by a blood sacrifice. That's what this means. Until tribute comes to him. And then what? The scepter departs from Judah. John 19:14-15. I'll just read it. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." They were the Jews. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." There goes the scepter. That's considered to be the fulfillment of the until. And finally, in this blessing, there's surprisingly a lot in this blessing. There's the obedience of the peoples. And he shall be the obedient, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It's a plural word, and it's more than people. It's the peoples. And it's an amazing thing that all the way back in the beginning of the Old Testament, that there was this extension of God's salvation to the nations that surrounded Israel. Even our enemies, I think, are listed in some place as peoples. And today, every day, this verse is fulfilled as the gospel goes forward. So, about obedience, I used to shy away from the word obedience when I was a new Christian. I thought that I was going to have to give up things that I enjoyed. It doesn't trouble me anymore because I've grown. I think that it takes time for people to understand that obedience to the Lord is a good thing. And it's the power of sin in your life releases by the power of God. It takes time. You are freer and freer and freer to obey the Lord. And I'm no longer squeamish about that word, obedience. But it takes time. And you don't do it alone. And if somebody falls, we have to realize that we can't be condemning them. But we have to lift them up. Because we all fall. And the thing to do at that point is to repent. and try again. And my son Isaac gave me a verse last night that goes along with this message. You know, it's good to have kids in Bible quizzing. That's because you don't have to memorize verses. They'd do it for you. So, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." There's that. So at this point, I need to be clear about where I am. Jesus is fulfilling prophetic scripture. You know, he's the messianic king. But he's not doing anything to satisfy people's expectations. You know, even John the Baptist sent his disciples and said, "Hey, are you the guy? Or should we be looking for another guy? Because what's going on?" Well, they were hoping for a king that was going to bring in a period of a new age of peace and prosperity. And they wanted the Romans out. What they didn't know is that this kingdom that Jesus was king of is a spiritual kingdom. That he was the suffering servant king that would establish a kingdom through perfect obedience. That we're perfect obedience to the Father. That's what we cannot do that he did for us. As well as paid the price. And through propitiation, that's where he pays the price. He makes a way for anyone who repents and believes in him. And that's the gospel. It's good news. It's hope for us all. The kingdom of heaven is near. So, I want to take you to 1 Kings 12. Subtitle, Rehoboam's Folly. First, I'm going to give you some background on Rehoboam's folly. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. And Solomon started out well, but he ended badly. Very badly. And in the beginning, it started out so well. He was told by his father David, said, "That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" I told that to Solomon. Solomon is the author of two books in our life. Started out good. He asked God for wisdom and just pleased God. He said, "Thank you for not asking for wealth and long life. I will grant you those, but I'm going to grant your that wish. I'm going to give you wisdom." And he says, Solomon was the wisest king that had ever been and will ever be. So it's setting the kingdom up for a pretty good age. Then something happens, and I believe it starts when he marries an Egyptian princess to make an alliance. And they were told never to go back to Egypt. And in the end, Solomon had 700 foreign wives, 300 concubines. He had huge wealth. His world ambition was gigantic. I think his pride inflated. He used his own people in forced labor projects for his building projects. you probably tax them highly to pay for them. And the scripture reads, his heart turned away from God. It's a song. He ended his reign establishing detestable worship practices to please his wives in the kingdom. And one of them was child sacrifice to the god Molech. That's how bad it was. One of his men, Jeroboam, he was in charge of forced labor. And God was disgusted with Solomon, and he was going to strip the kingdom away from him. So he sent a word to a prophet, Ahijah. That's how you pronounce it. And he said, Ahijah, wear a new garment and go to Jeroboam. Rip that garment into 12 pieces and give him 10 and say, you will be made king of 10 tribes. When Solomon heard about this, he was going to kill Jeroboam, so he fled to Egypt. Solomon dies. And Rehoboam is going to be crowned king at Shechem. Jeroboam knows Solomon is dead. He goes to Shechem to be at the coronation. First Kings 12:1-15. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. This is Rehoboam speaking. Whenever I read something like 3 days, I think there's a signpost. Jesus sighting ahead, you know? And so I get excited and I pay closer attention. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, and speak good words to them, when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But he abandoned the counsel of the old men, that the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us? Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come to me again on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel of the old men, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken to Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Here's what I think is happening here. Rehoboam has a choice. He makes a choice. He was doing the will of his father. His father was a worldly king. Jesus, on the other hand, is the son of his father. Let's read what he says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Brian just gave a message on this verse 3 weeks ago, and it was a very good message about what Jesus is telling his people. Come to me. He wanted that burden removed. He wanted to help them. He wanted them to learn from him. But by taking the old man's advice, the old man that Rehoboam rejected, he's really proclaiming himself here as the Messianic King. So there's two meanings in the scripture. Because Rehoboam was the son of his father, he took the bad advice. Because Jesus was the son of his father, he took the good advice. Lots of people struggle with what the will of God is for them. And it's really not that hard. It's to obey Him. And when you fail, to repent and continue in obedience. So, He's the Son of God. My brother came to visit me this summer. And last year, he had asked me, or I had him read a Messianic text from Isaiah. And I said, well, what do you think? And he said, it's clear as mud. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't even thinking about it. And he hadn't been enabled, you know, and I understand that. But my brother and I, we don't talk about a lot of things. We just kind of hang out together. I don't know if you guys have relationships like that. But he knows I'm a Christian, and he won't reach the subject because it goes into the territory of too touchy-feely for me and my brother. But this year, Isaac and I and him were sitting on the picnic table, and along comes a hummingbird moth to nectar on the lilac that was right in front of us. You could clearly see this insect that in every way resembled a hummingbird. My brother is a scientist. He used to run a lab at the CDC. He now does DNA analysis on microbiome gut cultures. This guy's like a hardcore science guy. And I said, well, what do you think about this, Mike? Insect, bird, they look exactly alike. They do the same thing. How did that happen? Without batting an eye. There's always convergent evolution. He's always got an answer. And most of the time, I know this is stuff that he was told, and he believed. He's never researched convergent evolution. He's just a parrot. Convergent evolution! So that's what scientists are. I'm telling you the truth, because I have known scientists. But there's a lot of good science. Let's face it. We live in a great world where healing is taking place. It's just amazing science. But science is a tool, not a religion. And that's where people cross the line. Anyway, I said baloney. It's not convergent evolution. These creatures were created. And the Creator had a form in mind. An insect and a bird, they are as far apart as you can get in the animal kingdom. If they converge, the same form, the same size, mechanism, the same food, these are created animals. The Creator had in mind what the perfect form was for this, to exploit that flower. It didn't happen by accidental mutations accumulated over time. So I believe my brother understood what I was saying, and part of him agreed with that. But what really surprised me was what he asked me next. Because my brother lives in Atlanta, so I only visit him, but he only visits me, and we seldom see each other. And we do the one-word text thing. Yeah, that's it. Like months to go by. But he says, and Isaac is my witness, is Jesus the Son of God? Well, I didn't want to say, but I said, he's either the Son of God, or he's a liar and a lunatic. Because he says he's the Son of God. Is he a liar? You make a choice. It's either way. You can't have it both ways. So these two verses in Matthew, I choose them to show that Jesus is the King, the Messianic King. He truly was the Messianic King. And there's a parallel between these two verses that I want to point out. At the beginning of the paragraph in Matthew 11, Jesus says, at that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And in Matthew 21, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the donkey, I don't know whether he tied it to a choice line, but he was off the donkey and into the temple, and he was overturning the tables of the money changers, and this happened. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? So there are two children connections to the Messiah, the King connections. I mean, I see that the both of the verses I chose have this connection to children. And right in between them is Matthew 18, where the disciples are arguing or asking the question, who will be greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus takes a child and sets the child in their midst. And I think it's a male child, if that means anything. But I want you to visualize, here's a child. And here's 12 bearded guys scratching their beards looking at this child. So I'm a father, and I know children. I know my children, I should say. I know a little child I will talk about without naming him. It isn't Isaac. But we went ice fishing, and there were a lot of holes open on the ice that day, and this little child decided it was no fun, so he was discontented, and he pestered and fought with his brothers, and he stepped in the fishing holes with both feet, flooding his boots, and, well, he started crying because his feet were freezing after a while, and so we had to leave early, and on the way, he asked if I'd take him to McDonald's. Oh, and I did. Anyway, what do you see when you visualize that child standing in a group of 12 men? You know, there's one concrete image. The only thing that I can pull out of it is that the child is small compared to compared to the other 12 men. The kid has a lot of growing to do. We have to be like children. You can never stop growing. You've got an eternity to grow. Why stop now? The potential is we have endless growth in Jesus. Jesus expects us to fail. He knows that we're not perfect. We don't become sanctified when we take Jesus into our heart. It takes time to work sin out. We just repent and keep growing, like that child. Grow, grow, grow. It takes time. But there's one more thing that I pull out of that image as I watch as Jesus is using that small child as an object lesson. It's the sweetness and encouragement of Jesus. It's something I personally experienced. He looks at us. And we're small and weak, wayward, and ignorant. But He loves us. So, there's this reference to children in the Psalms. The children of, in Psalm 36, 7, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. It's like a mother hen with the chicks giving us refuge. And it reflects God's disposition towards us. Come to me. Come to me. Learn from me. And he wants to teach you. And he does. He teaches us, doesn't he? I know that many of us have stories about lessons we've learned. But in John 13 through 17, just finished washing the feet of his disciples. And he says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. For so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." Let's pray. Lord, thank you. I ask that you take this message and your intent towards us. Put it in our hearts so that we may grow with it. Lord, I thank you for breathing life into these bones. In Jesus' name.